turn to Daniel, the 12th chapter. I told my brother this morning, I said, you preached my message? Not really. But he touched on Daniel chapter 12. He was looking at the same verse I want to look at. That's going to be verse 3. And it's in relationship to our message this morning. There's a lot of places we could go, but this is a good place to become acquainted. He touched on this. We're going to read the entire 13 verses. A lot could be said. We're not going to touch upon all the detail here. So pray for your pastor that he would withhold and to stick to task. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the people, for the children of thy people, Daniel's people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and eternal contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end, that is the end of these days. In this context, going back into chapter 12, these difficult times, seal up the words, or shut up the words and seal the book even to the end of, even unto the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then Daniel looked, and behold, there stood two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen. Now you have to find all of these people and this man in linen who's standing in the river back in the chapter 11 and so forth. Let's just continue on here. One said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. That is a half time, so 3.5 times. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. In other words, he's going to take the Jew, he's going to shake him down to nothing at this time. And that's the purpose, for them to look to him and only to him. Verse 8, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Then shall many be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. By the way, that's a good truth to hang on to. Don't expect the world to understand what you understand. It's just not going to happen. Never has, never will. It's been stated clear back here. It's a continuing truth. But don't avoid them, because you never know if the Lord is going to be working in their heart. So let him be the one who picks and chooses your opportunities. Don't you try and do that. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, that's at the middle of the tribulation, Matthew chapter 24. And the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,305 days. But go your way till the end be, for you shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days. And if you have a Scofield note, that last word, days, it goes back to the center column, the old Scofield note, and that says of the 1,260, 1,290, and 1,335 days. Those are three numbers that are mentioned here in the 12th chapter. It's the last half of the 7 years, and then there's 30 more days and 45 days until evidently this resurrection of Old Testament saints happens at the end of the 75 days that are appended to the end of the tribulation. All right. I know I say a lot of things. Hang on. By the way, we're going to be looking at a lot of things. We want to run today because we want to get through one verse in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. And there's a lot of different points to it. Take your bulletin and use the back to write down things. Some of them might be up here on the overhead. Some may not. But just want to give you kind of a warning that we're going to try and not stop and smell all the roses as thoroughly as we do sometimes. All right, now let's go back to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4. John is in a vision. In spirit, he's up there in the third heaven. He's gone. He's been seen through a door. He's been called. He's been taken up in the realm of this vision into the third heaven. He sees the one who's sitting on the throne. We've been over that. We don't want to tread over that territory again. That's great. And the one thing I think of is I can think of so many believers that I have known over my short lifetime that are with the Lord now, and this, they're seeing this type of thing. Now, some of these things are going to happen in the future, but they're seeing things right now where they don't want to come back. They're as happy as, well, I was steal a phrase from my brother Rich Stevens, happy as a clam. I always wondered why you meant that. What are you meaning by that, Rich? Happy as a clam. You know, a clam doesn't complain. Or, you know, okay, I think it's happier than a clam, okay? they're completely content. And I like what one brother said some years ago, that when the rapture happens, Paul and that first century crowd are going to say, we just got here. Time is meaningless up there. And I hope to point that out when we come to the conclusion of our verse this morning. But we want to look at these 24 elders and who they are. It says in chapter 4, verse 4, and round about the throne, now this is the second thing that John sees, and round about the throne were 24 seats, or thrones, literally, same word, thronos, in the plural, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads stephanoi, crowns, but they're victor's crowns of gold. And we want to identify these elders because some commentators will say they're angels, spirit beings. Others say that they're a combination of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. And your pastor and others have come to the conclusion it's only the church. Only New Testament saints. And we want to explain why I hold to that. And it's from, I'm getting this from Scripture. The first, and we were looking at this last week, the first reason is because they're called elders. And we mentioned this last week that an elder is one who is advanced in years, and normally, not always, normally as you age, you realize the folly of your youth and the problems and so forth, and you'll learn from some of your mistakes. And I've seen that with people in society and in the news and so forth to varying degrees. But that's the idea of as you mature. Now, this one word is used of men, Christian men, born again, New Testament, grace believers who have the gift of pastor-teacher. That's a spiritual gift, and you have this in a couple places. You have it in the book of Acts. You have it in some of these terms in 1 Peter 4. But it's the gift out of the 12 or 11 extant spiritual gifts. Pastor-teacher out of Ephesians chapter 4 is one gift. And that is an ability to shepherd or to feed, and here's the food. This is the food. Actually, this whole thing is the food. The 66, okay? Then a person who has that gift can use that gift with a group of people who desire to hear, to be fed. And they're not going to take in everything the person says just because he says it. They're going to, okay, this is the authority. Now prove it from here. And then as my teacher, not you, whoever you are, pastor, teacher, but the Holy Spirit, as he takes that and works in my mind, my spirit here, and I see this and I'm made aware and realize, yeah, I see that now, then I can be taught. And that's the goal. Now, one who has the gift of pastor teacher who's using it in a group is another term is called an overseer. It's episkopos. It's also translated bishop. And some have used that term and they make it some non-biblical understanding. It simply is a person, a Christian, who has the gift of pastor teacher, who then has an opportunity to use that with people to oversee. He's not looking in windows, or shouldn't be looking in windows, and I know there's some guys who do that. They try and run the sheep's life. Well, the guy who's trying to run it is also a sheep. He's an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. And what he's doing, he's overseeing the feeding, the food. You're responsible at home for how you use the food. And hopefully you're getting fed. But that's what oversight is. It's overseeing the feeding process. Now, the person, the believer who has the gift of pastor teacher, who also has an opportunity, should only be in that opportunity in a pulpit or in a position as an overseer if one other thing is true, and that is that he has a level of maturity. Now, there are some young pastors in pulpits, and they don't know everything. And we shouldn't jump on them and go, you don't know everything. Because you know why? I was there. And you were there. Growth is something that's incumbent on all of us. No person has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and they know it all. Nobody, that's happened to nobody. So if a young man has a believer, has that gift and has a relative amount of maturity, you want to help that person. I have seen some men who they seemed like they didn't know much, and they were in a position of overseer, but they were willing to learn. And you can see that in the book of Acts, how the apostles would handle different people that were in that position. Apollos, he was taught more accurately. Don't give up on people. Don't fight them and don't flush them. We have a tendency to do that. And you don't know what I know, and you haven't been where I've been and been taught what I've been taught and stuff like that. That can be a real problem with us, naturally. I mean, I wake up. Who's in charge? My sin nature. Now, as I mature and am growing as a Christian, it should be with greater ease that I start the day framing my mind correctly and adjusting my understanding to what I've been taught and by the Holy Spirit and come to know, and I begin operating more quickly in my day. That's maturity. Okay. Now, having said all that, we want to mention some things here concerning maturity. And here's where I want you to start writing things down. I'm just going to mention these passages. This is maturing / the qualifying as an elder. Remember, elder has the idea, technically, in the epistles concerning a pastor teacher who should be qualified by being somewhat spiritually mature, a level of spiritual maturity. But every believer should be growing and maturing. Although the word is never used of every other believer, it's only used. And that isn't because, well, you don't have to grow and you don't have to know anything. Don't worry your little heads, just listen to me. That's not it at all. God's growing all of us, and this is what I want to point out as we quickly go through some passages here. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. You can write that down because we're not going to look it up. It talks about this present age, that we should be zealous of good works, and think Ephesians 2:10 again. Always go back. If it's works, you're a believer. God has planned. He doesn't Johnny come lately and go, now what can Mark do? He's got a plan from eternity past. and their works, Ephesians 2:10, that are designed that I have the opportunity and am encouraged should walk in them. I may not, but I should, and they're there, and they've got my name on it. And you know what the works are? 1 Corinthians 10:30. Whether you eat or drink, those are two things. And then I love the third one, or whatsoever. That includes everything else. That means as you go through your life, your daily life, it is not inconsequential. It is divinely planned. And some of the most rudimentary things, that inconsequential things that approach us, those are consequential. God has designed it. And you keep going over the same thing again and again with the same people again and again. Why? Because you need to learn something here. You need to experience something here. You need to grow in this area. Your life as a believer, the moment you get up in the morning to the moment you finally fall asleep at night, is opportunities. And so it says in Titus 2:11 through 14 that in this present age we should be zealous of good works to be performed in this present age. It's not to come, it's now. In Colossians 1:28, it says Paul's desire was to give out the word. Let's keep it general. I was going to say mysteries. Those are a more particular aspect of revelation that he received. But to give out the New Testament revelation, the reason he wanted to do that is so that he could present every man mature, everyone mature. That is, every believer. You have to be a believer in order to grow. Not talking about unbelievers. They don't have life. So if you don't have life, you can't have growth. But he says that he wants to present. It's the idea that what I have taught and modeled before these people, I hope that they're taking it in and that they can be living and directing their lives during this vapor, James chapter 4, this vapor here on earth, that they will do that when Christ comes or when they go home by death, that they will have finished well. And that's what my desire is, to present them in that condition. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, he says that he wants to present, he's working with every believer as a part of the soon-to-be and future bride of Christ. He's working on the body and each member in the body of Christ so that he can present it to himself, a spotless bride. Here again, Paul is saying it's the trip from where I'm at this moment to when I finally go home. That's what he's not talking about afterwards, after we're done and home. He's going from here till then. That's where we have the choice. You don't have a choice when you're glorified. I'm tremendously thankful for that. But the wonderful opportunity is to grow in this word, in this grace, gracious salvation that we have. So you go, wow, why would I live for anything else? This is what my life should be about. Jesus Christ and whatever his plan is, the works that he has for me, and how he wants me to perform those works. That's what it's all about. So he can present every man, or present it, the bride to himself, spotless. And then as we saw last week in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, the second to the last verse in the second chapter of 1 John, where he talks about John is desiring maturity so that we might not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, when the rapture takes place, boom, we can put that together, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, how quickly 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be perfected that quickly. It's up till that point. How am I going to arrive at the rapture? How am I going to arrive at leaving this life? How am I going to arrive in heaven? At what condition am I going to be in? I've been to funerals of believers that were born-again believers, that their life was a mess. They were carnal and most likely. their life ended early because of chastening. That particular chastening is identified in Hebrews 12 specifically as scourging. It's the most difficult degree and permanent degree of child training, in that you don't have another opportunity after that takes place. But let me tell you this, every believer that has been in that condition and went home in that condition, the moment they're home, it's all over. The whole story, the whole question is, how am I doing in my trip to that point? You will understand Scripture. Now, we didn't go over one, and I'd like to make a whole message of this information sometime, because there's one passage that's associated with Colossians 1:28 that I didn't give you, that if you understand how we have opportunity to grow up to that point of departure, and the whole thing is about how we arrive, you'll understand it not as a question of, will I make it or not? The whole question is, how will I make it? In what condition will I arrive at that point? Because after that point, it's all over, and He glorifies me. You know why? Because your salvation was never dependent upon what you did. It was never dependent upon your works. And once you were saved by God's grace, your Christian life wasn't about you rolling up your sleeves and now I'm going to go really do a work for the Lord in my strength. No, Mark, not that. Now you have to learn that it's my life and my will and my plans, and it's all set out there. You have to understand and grow in this and then use it. Or, in other words, let me use you using this so great salvation. There's many Christians out there today that, well, I don't know if they're really believers. Because I know a lot of phony believers that the only thing they can do is in their own strength try and do this for the Lord and try and do this for the Lord. And there's a lot of untaught or carnal believers that are doing the same thing. And as a brother said some time ago, years ago, he said, two of the people that are the most difficult to distinguish is a carnal believer and an unbeliever. And an unbeliever that's using his own works and certain works of the flesh to try and please God. And a lot of times you'll make that person the believer and the true believer an unbeliever in your own viewpoint, from your perspective. And it isn't that way at all. So it's the trip. It's the trip. But finally, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says that we don't know how we're going to appear, but we... let me read it, because, and pardon me, I said I wasn't going to stop, but I've got to do it here, because I don't... this is important, because this is the conclusion of being an elder. 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses, behold... In fact, let me go back and read verse 28 of the previous chapter. And now, little children, feel at ease in Him, in order that when He shall appear, it's at His appearing, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. How you arrive? Now we get to verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love. Look at how God has used this quality that's supernatural, that belongs only to the Godhead. The love, agape love. Look at what manner of agape love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called. And if you have sons there, and you do in your English version, cross it out. It's the word technon, not huios or huioi, not technoi. This is a born one. The word son applies to you ladies who are believers this morning, but it doesn't apply to your gender. It applies to your growth and your maturity. So we're all sons, it says in Galatians chapter 3. We're all sons of God in that respect. But here we're children. We're not looking at levels of maturity. We're simply looking at, do I belong to Him or not? So it says that we should be called the born ones, the children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't experientially know us because it didn't experientially know Him. Verse 2, beloved, now we are the born ones of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's going to happen regardless. We're all going to be caught up and glorified to the same level. As we've been saying, Paul is going to go beyond where he left this earth. And we're all going to go up to that same level of glorification and maturity that Paul will reach when the rapture takes place. Now, you could argue and say, well, Paul was probably one of the ones who went on the furthest in his lifetime. Now, that I could agree with you. Possibly, that could be possibly true. But no, not even Paul is going to be glorified to the point, or is in his condition with the Lord now, is at the point of glorification. He will be at the same moment we all are. Then it says this, verse 3, and every man that is presently having this hope in him purifies or gets rid of the baggage, purifies himself even as he, Christ, is pure. Christ is pure, and it's this word for purity that's talking about there's nothing that's a distraction. You know, you can do a lot of permissible things in the Christian life that are really distractions to what God wants you to do. You can go home and watch the 49ers and the Seahawks this afternoon. That's fine. What if the Lord has some Christian call you up that has some need, something? Can he say, can I call you back after the game's over? Oh, you can possibly do that. That's a possibility. And if you're spiritual, you'll know that that might be a potential possibility. You might have to put it on record. You might have to skip it all together and simply read the box score after the game, because the most important thing isn't watching that game. It's talking to that brother or sister in the Lord. So if you have this hope of being like him, you're holding on to that. You're going to say, that's my life's purpose. It isn't the next paycheck. It isn't the next vacation. It isn't the next this. It isn't gaining that. Now, you can enjoy all that stuff as long as it doesn't supersede or interfere with what does God want for me this moment. Now, he's not a slave driver that says, oh, no, fun quota. My kids used to do that. They criticized me, and I heard it kind of secondhand. I guess they were afraid to say it to my face, or maybe respectful enough. Oh, that's Dad's fun quota. We can't do everything that, you know. They didn't know that it was actually a matter of this. Okay. But God isn't a killjoy. It says in 1 Timothy 6, he's given us all things to enjoy. But the question is, at any given moment, in any given situation, what is God's will? Well, I only worry about that Sunday morning, or you know, or when I'm reading my Bible or something like that. Other than that, you know, I'm on my own time. I'm kind of punched out. No, if you have this hope, you'll never punch out. You're always on the time clock. All right. So what we're saying here is that even though the term elder isn't used of every New Testament believer, every New Testament believer is going to qualify being a mature one who's mature, so that they qualify for being one of these 24 elders. Because that's how you're, by the way, every pastor teacher who has a level of maturity has never reached the level of maturity every last, even the most carnal believer is going to be glorified to. There's maturity. Now, second thing that these individuals, these 24 are qualified, they're elders, and elders is only used of New Testament believers. And every New Testament believer is going to be glorified past what any earthly pastor, teacher, at whatever level they grew to, they're going to go far beyond that. But the next thing, it says a quality about these 24 elders, it says they're wearing white garments. White garments. Now I want to go over another little sheet that I have with you. This is a clothing little addenda. I don't have it up here. You might have to write this down. When it talks about not men in black, but men in white, or individuals in white. Scripture talks a lot about individuals in white. When it talks about angels, you have angels, men in shining garments, men in white apparel. It's used of angels at the resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, verse 4, it's used of angels at the Mount of Olives, at the final departure of Christ, the ascension, the final ascension. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10, it's used of Cornelius at his household. When he talks to Peter, he says, I was having my devotions, so to speak, and here one appeared to me in white clothing. We have angels. But you know what it's interesting about their garments? The word for clothing, the two words that are used, one is just a general word for clothing. It comes from a word meaning to clothe. It's not enduo, it's a different word. If you're a Greek student here, enoumi. It means to clothe. And it's the verb or the noun form of to clothe with clothing. The other word that's used is used in Mark chapter 16 and verse 5, where a second appearance at the resurrection was of one angel to a group of women, and that angel was said to wear a white, in fact, he was called a young man. He took a human form, and he was wearing a white garment, and the word there is stole, stole. And a stole was a long garment that went down to the feet, full garment. Stole is used, and this other word, see if I can pronounce it here, esthes, is used of angels when they appear in white garments. Tribulation saints, those who are going to become believers during the seven-year tribulation, there's two parts. In the first half of the tribulation, there are tribulation martyrs in chapter 6, verse 11, and they're wearing white garments. And you know what the word is? Stole. Like that young man, that angel. In the second half of the tribulation, in chapter 7, verses 9, 13, and 14, we have saints of the second half of the tribulation. And guess what they're wearing when they're glorified? White stoles. Okay? Now, when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, and Mark chapter 9, verse 3, Matthew 17, 2, Mark 9, 3, it's called a garment, and it's a Greek word, is ematian. And it's a simple, normal term that's used of clothing. But this word is used of Jesus Christ. When he was glorified, it appeared in bright, glistening raiment, or an ematian. But not the word that's used for tribulation saints, their clothing, and not for angels, the way they appear to men from time to time. Then when we come to the glorified church, grace believers, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 and 18, and guess what? These 24 elders, it's this same word that's used to describe Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, ematian. The same word. Now you say, well, Mark, white clothes are white clothes. You know, I agree with you. It sounds like, what's the difference? Well, the difference is this. It's how the Holy Spirit led these men to choose a particular word that was selective, that angels, their white garment, wasn't the same as Jesus Christ glorified or church believers, church saint believers. It's a different word. It's a different word from tribulation, first half and second half saints. It's a different word than is used for them. Now, when you come to chapter 19, verses 8 and 14, and we've been here before, when we come back with Christ, at the end of the tribulation or after the tribulation, we come back and he's going to take care of everything at Armageddon and the great day of God Almighty. It's a three-battle compilation, and Armageddon is the last of the three battles. We come with him. We don't do any fighting. He does it all. Okay? There it says that we are dressed in white garments, and you know what the word is there? There's a different word now, and it's called fine linen. In fact, it doesn't say garment, it just says fine. We're dressed in fine linen that's white and clean and represents our righteousness. And we've been here before. when we were back to one of the promises of the overcomer, that we're going to get this white garment. The difference between what is said of us in Revelation chapter 3 on two different occasions, that we're going to have white garment, and here in chapter 19, where it says fine linen, it's talking about the quality. You see, he isn't taking some dirty burlap bag and saying, "Hey, bring the bleach over here. We're going to make this thing white." It isn't just whitening some coarse cloth. It's taking the finest. It's the finest quality, fine linen. That's our garments of white. So, by virtue of the quality of dress that these 24 are wearing, they match up with the Arimathion, which corresponds to the promise to the overcomer of the church back in the third chapter. And it corresponds with the fine linen, which is simply a more accurate description of that white imation. Now, the third point that we want to point out about why we believe these 24 elders represent the church: they have crowns of gold. These are Stephanos. This is what the Greek games, when they started, they'd take olive branches and weave them together in kind of a little crown, and they would give that to the person who won this race or won that boxing competition or whatever. It was a demonstration of victory. And that is what's being used here for the crowns that these fellows are wearing, these 24 are wearing. These crowns are only mentioned of New Testament grace believers. Nobody else wears these kind of crowns. Now, we'll tell us in as we go on in Revelation, Jesus Christ is going to have two kinds of crowns. The first one we'll come to as we proceed through Revelation is going to be, he's going to have a victor's wreath. Well, it already tells us that in John chapter 16, before Jesus left, he says, "I've overcome. And you can have victory in me because I've overcome the world. So you can have victory in me." He's the overcomer. So he already has a Stephanos, and he's going to demonstrate that at a point during the tribulation. But when he comes back, he's going to have, like I said last week, he's going to have the multi-tiered birthday cake on his head. Anniversary cake, you take what cake you want. That's just a picture in my mind. A bejeweled crown of tears, a tiered jeweled crown. That's one that a king wears. That's not what these 24 are wearing. They're wearing a crown that depicts victory. Now, very quickly, and here again, you got to use your paper, whatever you're writing on, for the crowns. There's five crowns given in the New Testament epistles concerning things that believers can do in order to gain these victories. There's one mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. This is at the end of Paul's life. He's about to be beheaded in a Roman dungeon. And he talks about the crown of righteousness. And that crown of righteousness, he says, is not for him alone, but for all who love his appearing. If you love agape, Jesus Christ's appearing, love isn't, this agape isn't simply a sentiment. You go, "Oh, you know, that's such a nice thought." Agape love always produces an activity. It's motive, it's impetus to produce an activity. And so what Paul is talking about, if you love his appearing, you're going to let him be the boss and live through you. That's the only way you love his appearing. And when you're doing that, you're acting right. And so you get a crown commensurate with that particular type of activity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, Paul talks about an incorruptible crown. And there in that context, he talks about using self-control, which is one part of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, using self-control to accomplish all the Lord desires, all of it. Here again, 49ers are on, the Seahawks are on. Somebody said they were a 49ers fan. Who said that? Oh, Cindy said that this morning. I'm for the Seahawks. I've always been a provincial person. I live closer to Seattle. If Portland had a team, they'd be my team probably. Okay? But here's the thing. What if God has something else for you to do when this all-important game is going on? Or the Super Bowl, whenever that, you know, a couple weeks after this Sunday, whatever. It's the incorruptible crown is using an aspect of eternal life that will allow you to willingly, with joy, set aside whatever it is that is so compelling from the world system or whatever, that you can set it aside. It's legitimate. I could enjoy that, but I've got something better right at this moment. And I can do that. And using self-control to accomplish that qualifies for the incorruptible crown. Then there in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Oh, I missed one, didn't I? Did I? Crown of life. Oh, yes, okay. Crown of life in James chapter 1, verse 2 involves holding up under temptation. One of your enemies, your sin nature, the world system, or Satan provides one of their lusts or attacks, and you use God's provision to die to your sin nature and reckon yourself to be dead to your sin nature, alive to Christ, by putting on the armor in relationship to satanic attack, the six-part mental armor, or according to Titus chapter 2, just saying no to the world, denying worldly lust, just saying no, not to be overcoming my sin nature by being dead to it in order to be in the condition to say no to the world system. But when I do that, whenever, this would be a good assignment sometime, can you recognize if you were attacked once by your enemies this last week? And if we kind of brush through that type of thing, think of it as you go into this next week. Something coming from your sin nature. Galatians chapter 5, it'll tell you the works of your sin nature. And it's not simply activities, it's thoughts. They start as thoughts. I don't want to get into the whole Christian life. You stop it as a thought, according to James 1. But they start as thoughts. And you can analyze, is this coming from the world system? Is this a fiery dart from Satan? There's about 14 different types of attack that Satan, or it's a scripture that attributes to Satan, specific things. And if you use God's resources in your salvation, you qualify for the crown of life. Now, you only have to do it once. It isn't that you have to do it if you miss out on one opportunity. Then you have the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Without going into the context, Paul is talking about that the Thessalonians were involved in his crown of rejoicing, and the context is talking about their salvation. He was involved in their coming to know Christ as their personal Savior. Now, it isn't just telling someone the gospel. How many people have you led to the Lord in your life? I could ask it in the opposite way. How many people did you lead to the Lord last week? How many last year? Oh, we're still not seeing any hands. How many in the last 5 years? You know, like that. How many in your lifetime? Yeah, maybe some of us could, and I can think here. It's not just being the direct person who is there to give 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 and to explain the gospel and see the Holy Spirit give faith and conviction and then faith, and the person goes, yeah, that's right. Now, you may have seen that, and I'm sure many of you have in your lifetime, but how many times have we had prayer requests from here or other places throughout your life or just on your own? You're praying for people around you, loved ones, relatives, co-workers, neighbors, and somebody comes to know Christ your Savior. Well, you weren't the direct one, so you don't get this crown, right? No, you were involved. You might be giving to some missionary that you know accurately gives the gospel as they go out to this country or this state or this city or wherever they might be. And by being involved in supporting them, you have a part. So you see, you qualified for that crown of rejoicing. And by the way, when you hear a person's testimony, and we could just stop and start going around and say, when did you come to know the Lord? What were the circumstances? I tell you, anymore, for me it's hard not to cry. Because I go, I know where you're coming from, because I've experienced a similar thing. Maybe not same circumstances, but the same Lord in the same reality. We rejoice together. A crown of rejoicing. And then there's a crown of glory. This is 1 Peter 5:4. This is for a pastor who's acting as an overseer, who's shepherding. He's a shepherd who uses their gift. I'm not even going to say overseer. It's acting as a proper under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. And if you qualify in that context of 1 Peter chapter 5 for that smaller group of Christians, you qualify for that crown. These are 24 guys sitting on these thrones, and they've got crowns. Where did these crowns come from? These five areas. They might have more than one. Some might have all five. Some have one. Some have three. They all have these crowns. They're all sitting there with crowns. Only New Testament believers have these crowns. Then we're going to jump ahead and look at chapter 5 and read two verses, verses 9 and 10. And let's go back to verse 8, 9, and 10. And we're going to see that these 24 are involved with salvation, their own salvation. They've been redeemed. It says this, "And when he," this is the Lamb who took this scroll that no one could open, "when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou was slain and has redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God a kingdom," literally, a kingdom, "even priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now it has four living creatures and the 24 elders involved in falling down. But can the living creature say to the Lord, "You redeemed us"? They were never fallen. These are cherubim. There's only been one cherub that has ever fallen, and he was the chief and covering cherub. His name was Lucifer. No other cherubs fell. When we get to Revelation 12, we're going to see an implication of the number of lower spirit beings that fell when the highest spirit being coerced them, tempted them, and they fell with him. About a third. Well, it says a third. So about it's a third. And these are the ones of the angelic realm that are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers out of that group. It's just the last two that accepted that temptation, that lust from the highest cherub. So these four cherubs, they were never redeemed. It goes on to say in verse 11, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels." Let's not even go there. We've got our three verses here. We have the four living creatures, the ones who are saying, "You've redeemed us, you've made us a kingdom and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We've seen this promise to the overcomer that the church grace believer will reign with Christ, not these spirit beings, not any spirit being. We're made a kingdom, even priests, a priestly kingdom. Now I'll say this, and I'm going to say it quickly. There's a textual problem in verse 9 where it says he's redeemed us. There's a textual problem in verse 10, "and made us unto our God." And there's a textual problem further on at the end of verse 10 where it says, "and we shall reign." With each of those pronouns, there's a textual problem, but looking at the weight of the evidence, they should be in the first person plural, us and we, not they. See, if you put they, then these four living creatures can be the ones. You've redeemed them, and they shall reign. There's one other piece of evidence, and if you know a little bit of Greek, you don't even have to know a little bit of Greek, you'll appreciate this. Back in verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying. Now, certain ones are going to sing a song, and when it says saying, how do you say and sing at the same time? Well, you sing melodically, but when it says saying, it's simply telling you the content. Not how it sounds, but the content. So you see how you can get sing and say in the same verse, in the same line? They sang a new song, saying. That word saying is a participle in the Greek, and it's a participle has gender. The gender of the noun living creature is in the neuter gender. Elders is in the masculine gender. You know what gender this participle, the ones who are saying these things, is? Masculine. And there has to be agreement between the participle and its preceding noun that it's referring to. It's not referring to the four living creatures. It's only referring to those who are the four and 20 elders. They're the ones in chapter 5, verse 10, that says that they've been made a kingdom and even priests. And this goes back. We see this evidence for us today. We're priestly believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, very quickly, verse 5, where Peter says, "You also, you believers I'm writing to, also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal, kingly, a kingdom, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." If you know it or not, back in the Old Testament times, the patriarch of a family, before the nation of Israel came into existence, was the head of the family, and they could do things on behalf of their children and wife and so forth to the Lord. That was a priestly office. Job did that on behalf of his children. When Israel came into being established as a nation and were given the law, the priesthood was limited to one tribe, 1/12 of Israel. And out of that one tribe, it was just a certain family within the tribe. Not all Levites, but a certain Aaron's family of Levites. They were priests, very limited. Every boy, every girl, every grandpa and grandma and everybody in between who's a born-again believer, whether you realize it or not this morning, you're a priest. You mean I got to go out and raise a bunch of sheep and start learning how to slit the throat and skin them and burn the meat right? No, because Romans chapter 12 says the kind of sacrifices we offer today as New Testament priests are living. And you know what the first sacrifice is? Your body. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you. You know the commercial, "Uncle Sam, I want you." Sign up for the army or whatever. The appeal is that it's logical that we let Him have His way, but He lets us make the decision. A living sacrifice. We are believer priests. Looking over these various reasons, we conclude that these 24 are around the throne, are New Testament believers. Not just pastor teachers. Every believer. Every believer. When we come to the end of the chapter, we're going to see what they're going to do. They have the crowns, but they're not going to have the crowns very long, because they're going to enjoy something so superbly supreme with these beautiful crowns that demonstrate an act of victory. And they're going to take this, and instead of keeping it to themselves, they have the opportunity to bestow it to the one who made it all possible. And I did a little quick math. And this is just a guess. You say, oh, by the way, let's answer the last question. We're going to do this quickly, and we're going to get through this verse. Why 24? Remember, 2 weeks ago, or last week, we read out of 1 Chronicles chapter 24 when David took the priesthood, and there were so many fellows in Aaron's family out of those two sons, the ones who went on to live and produce children, out of the four sons of Aaron. Out of those two sons, it names all of these fellows, and there came to be 24 different heads that David had written down. And it says that they served in their order. I think it's about verse 19. After it divides them, it says this is the first one, this is the second one, goes through 24 of these families and names the head of the family at that point in their history and says they serve in their order. Then we looked at Luke chapter 1, where John's father was a priest. John the Baptizer's father was a priest. And it says when he finally was serving in his order, his course. He was an old man. Remember, past childbearing years, it reminds us of Abraham and Sarah. John's father and mother were well past childbearing years, and that's the first time he had opportunity as a priest to finally get to the temple to do things, do the priestly activities. What this reflects in Revelation chapter 4 is that we, as New Testament believers, we've demonstrated about six different times, ways that these are church saints, grace believers, that we're all priests. We will have the opportunity to have crowns during this life, and we can sit on those thrones in our order, not permanently, in our order, and cast our crowns. Now here's where my supposition comes in. Say you have 100 million people from the day of Pentecost till this morning, if the rapture takes place, that have become believers. You say, wow, that's way too many. The heaven can't take all that in. Well, let's just, if we have 4 billion people today, and just take 100 million out of 4 billion, that's 2.5% of today's population, let alone 20 centuries. Now, we know we've got a lot of people today compared to many previous centuries. But let's just say it's 100 million. And they get to sit in these seats 24 at a time. If you take from the time of the rapture, and there can be a space between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. And this is all from a human perspective, because I'm going to make a caveat when I'm finished here. Just from a human perspective, if you looked at the time of 7 years, and you broke that down into minutes, that all 100 million could sit on those thrones and cast their crowns if they have approximately 45 seconds per course. Mark, you got too much time on your hands. No, the thing is, I go, how can you, what's the logistics of this? Well, that's from a human perspective. From a divine perspective, don't count on it that the way things operate outside of the universe are the same way, the same principles, the same measurements they work inside the universe. This whole thing of casting crowns by how many believers there are in the whole body of Christ can go like that from our point of view here on earth. Because God is not bound by time. Now, I'm not trying to be Rod Serling here and say, woo, 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 boy, this is... All I'm saying is there are things we don't know about and we don't operate and we're not told about all the details of expanse, time expanse and measurement with what's going on in heaven. We don't know. It's outside. It's the third heaven. It's outside the second heaven, the universe. All I know, it's going to happen. And you're going to be there. And you have this opportunity. And having this hope, we need to purify ourselves. The hope, you have it. I had a bank account when I was growing up. I put in a few dollars here, and I'd put in maybe 75 cents there. Back then, you know, that was a pretty good deposit for a kid, 75 cents. I don't know how much it got up to, 30, 40, 50 bucks. I don't think it's 50. That's way too much for me. It sat there. I went to college. I got married. I still had that in the account. It was always there, but I wasn't cognizant of it. But just because I wasn't cognizant of it didn't mean that it didn't belong to me. We may not be cognizant of having this hope. You got it. We need to wake up day by day and realize this is who I really am. This is what's really happening today, and this is what's going to happen tomorrow. My life should be measured and directed in accordance to the way, to truth, to reality. And if that's so, I will and I'll continue, or I'll start in again to purify myself, even as He is pure and free from any distractions. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this information, this little peek, this pulling aside of the curtain into the third heaven. Thank You to see what we're going to be in the future, that we can identify these people, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and letting the Holy Spirit be the one who adds His amen and says, that's right, it is so. Father, this all adds up. That, Father, the Spirit's the one who has to do the teaching. There may be those here today didn't hear it all. I do that all the time, Father. I listen to part of what's being said of anything. Maybe what was heard, saying, that can't be. Well, that's okay. Father, it's Your Spirit who's the teacher, not me. You take Your word, and You glorify Yourself in the hearts of Your own this morning, and we'll glorify You and give You thanks as we experience this and realize what life is really about down here on earth.